So come minister to us, brother.
Well, it's a great honor to be with you on this 50th anniversary, right? I was there when it started at 8 years old, a little bit ago, but to see what the Lord has done over the 50 years and looking forward to the next 50. Isaiah 40, you can turn there. As you have in your bulletin, we'll be looking, and Josh mentioned as we read the text that we'll be looking at this morning, picking up that phrase from verse 9, behold your God, right? And we'll see how this text was given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and then how it applies to us today as well, right? I've chosen this passage and this evening to pick up sort of a theme that I thought we would focus on over this anniversary weekend is, really reflecting on the glory of our triune God, right? The glory of our God, who is a triune God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at really the glory of God in Isaiah 40, and then picking up the glory of Christ. We'll mention, obviously, the Lord Jesus here as we see how this is fulfilled, this passage, but this evening, focusing specifically on Christ's lordship at Pentecost. We often don't think of Pentecost as that significant. We usually pass it over. We talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, sometimes the ascension. Usually we leave Pentecost to debate charismatics and speaking about tongues and so on, but we'll see that, no, it's much more than that. And it actually gives us Christ Jesus as Lord, Christ Jesus as Messiah and King, right? But I'm focusing on this weekend because I think this has been the theme of Trinity Baptist Church for 50 years, right? The glory of the triune God in the face of our Lord Jesus, right? I said last night that some of the points that I remember and were brought to me and sort of drilled into my head as a young child, particularly through the ministry of Bill Payne, was the whole counsel of God, right? Biblical exposition, theology matters. All of that was centered on God. We even saw in Sunday school class, if you were here, the importance, or even your doctrine of Scripture ties back to everything you say about who God is, right? The foundation of all of our Christian faith goes back to Him, right? The triune God and all that He has done for us, right? If we're having a future for the next 50 years, we have to keep that same focus, right? God-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-centered, and Scripture-centered. Right? We don't know what the next 50 years will bring. We live in challenging times. I just think of when this church started. I was 8 years old, and even beyond in the 70s, I can still remember in Aldershot High School in Burlington. It goes back many, many years ago. That homeroom class, we would still say the Lord's Prayer. And I remember in one year, there was a young lady in our class who identified as an atheist, and she actually didn't want to say the Lord's Prayer, and they asked her to stand outside of the class while the rest of us said it and then brought her back in. Can you imagine? Times have indeed changed, and that's less than 50 years ago, right? You can think of the world scene. We live in challenges in this nation, around the world. Growing opposition to the church, right? And I'm afraid that many churches, not all, but many churches aren't prepared for the times that we face. Right? You've probably heard of this, and I think I've mentioned it, and I think Jonathan has mentioned it, I think in Sunday school class and so on, that there was a polls that have been taken on just where the state of theology is, where the state of our churches are at. Ligonier has done this for 2 years, every 2 years since 2014, and you look at what evangelicals believe broadly in North America, and they're not ready for the time we live in. Right? They're not ready for persecution. They're not ready for suffering. Right? At every point, right, they are getting who God is wrong. They're getting who Christ is wrong. They don't understand what sin is. They don't understand grace. They don't understand God's sovereignty. And this will never allow us to stand in the day that we live, right? So this church has stood faithfully, centered on the glory of God in the face of Christ, and it has to stand there again for the next 50 years. And so that's why I wanted to turn our attention to God's glory. There's no greater chapter to do that, right? There's many places in Scripture, but Isaiah 40 is one of the best. You can't think of the glory of God better than presented in this chapter, and then this evening focusing specifically on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we find in Isaiah 40 is the Creator, right? The providential Lord. But we also find, if properly understood and placed in the context of Isaiah, we find the covenant God, right? The covenant God who is Creator and Lord and who makes promises and actually gloriously keeps those promises, right? That's really what Isaiah 40 is about. The glory of God and the covenant God, the Creator and Lord, who keeps His promises and makes His promises. Isaiah 40 probably is also famous to us from Handel's Messiah, right? Handel's Messiah, the opening verses, right, after the pastoral scene, "Comfort, comfort my people." If you're familiar with that great oratorio, it's there. In my years of watching movies and so on, I remember Isaiah 40 as well in the Chariots of Fire. Now, I say that to students now, and they say, "What's on earth is the Chariots of Fire?" They've never heard of the movie. But Chariots of Fire, which gave us Eric Liddell, the famous Scottish missionary. And I remember in that movie, he wouldn't run on Sunday. He was in the Paris Olympics. And he was in his Presbyterian or Scottish church in Paris reading Isaiah 40. And the film was seeing those in the stadium falling and stumbling, but he was presenting the majestic presentation of God. So this is a glorious text. It has a lot of, it's being picked up in music, and it's being picked up in movies, but more than that, it has much to teach us in the context of Isaiah. Now, I want to look at this passage first by just setting context to Isaiah 40, right? We're jumping in on sort of not quite a little bit beyond the middle of the book. It's very, very important to not just read this out of context. That's true of any portion of Scripture. So I want to first look at Isaiah 40 in Isaiah and really the Old Testament. When this chapter is given to us, Isaiah assumes that you know the Old Testament, right? And it will be much more powerful and meaningful if we then set it in the context of not only the book, but also the Old Testament, right? Then we want to then just run through, there's a lot here, but we want to run through then what this passage is saying and how it's presenting to us the glory of God. And then lastly, just draw how this is now brought to fulfillment for us in Christ, right? And then draw some lessons. So let's first think of the context of the book. You have Isaiah 40 open, and just as you sort of zero in on the book of Isaiah, Isaiah writes after David. Now, that will say, why do you begin there? Well, we'll see that ultimately the promises that are going to be anticipated here and the presentation of God is all centered around the Davidic covenant. So we'll come back to that just in a moment. But Isaiah writes after David. It's about 700 years before Christ, right? So this is a long time before Jesus has come, but it's looking forward to what God will do in the future. At this point in time of Israel's history, Israel's divided, right? So it's after David, it's after Solomon, the kingdom is divided, 10 northern tribes, 10 southern tribes. The political superpower of the day is Assyria, right? And there's a lot of discussion of Assyria in this, and eventually Assyria comes in and destroys the northern tribes, and they're gone forever, right? And all that's left is the southern tribes, and even Isaiah is now reflecting, eventually anticipating down the road where there will be a Babylonian exile, right? So it's the political superpower is Assyria. Babylon is on the rise. We'll see that in chapter 39. They are not the superpower, but they're in the mix. It's still 100 years later that they will rise with Nebuchadnezzar and so on, but now Assyria is in the rise, Egypt is in the mix, and all of that plays out in the book, right? During Isaiah's life, as the northern tribes of Israel fall. So the 10 tribes fall in 722 BC, and he anticipates then the Babylonian exile that eventually will take place in the 586, right? So 135 36 years later, after Israel falls, the northern tribes, the Babylonian exile will take place. All of this is going on and being anticipated in the book. Isaiah writes during the period of four or five different kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz. We see Ahaz in chapter 7. We see Hezekiah in chapter 39, which will be very important for chapter 40. And there's other prophets of Israel that are also writing at this time. Right? There's two crises in the book of Isaiah. Right? The first crisis is with Ahaz. And we read about that in chapter 7. This is where you have the famous virgin passage, right? I'll give you a sign. Emmanuel will come. A virgin will conceive and so on. But Ahaz is a faithless Davidic king. And Isaiah comes to him and says, stop trusting the powers around you. Trust the Lord. Ahaz has none of it. And of course, a crucial crisis. Later on, Hezekiah is on the throne. He's not too bad a king. But eventually the same kind of issue: is Hezekiah going to trust the Lord? And Hezekiah often fails, right? So these are crises, right? The nation is in disarray, right? You open up the book of Isaiah, the first five chapters give you Isaiah that is disastrous, right? First five chapters are giving you the leadership has failed, the nation has failed, judgment has come. And it's chapter 6 that we remember where Isaiah sees God on the throne. It's his call to ministry. People often ask, why is Isaiah 6 placed in Isaiah 6? Why not have Isaiah's call to ministry in chapter 1? Right? Well, it's placed because the hope of the nation that's in disaster. Right? Everything has fallen apart in Israel. What's the hope of the nation? The hope of the nation ultimately is the Lord in his temple. Right? That's why Isaiah 6 there, right? Isaiah goes into the temple, sees the Lord high and lifted up. The only hope for the nation is the Lord rescues his people, right? That's what's going to show up in Isaiah 40 as well, right? God must act to save his people. God must act to save his promises. There's no hope with the leadership of Israel. Only if God keeps his promises to the covenant will then there be salvation. And of course, if we understand Isaiah in terms of the Old Testament, and this shows up in Isaiah very much, God will save his people through the provision of a king. That's very important to see, right? You can't look at all of Isaiah, but Isaiah gives you more than any of the Old Testament books, right? The coming of a king. Go back to chapter 7, a virgin-born one. One in chapter 9 who will sit on David's throne but will have the very names of God: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the great Christmas passages that we often think of also from Handel's Messiah. All the way through the book, you have the anticipation of the coming of a king, the coming of the servant of the Lord. Eventually, that follows after Isaiah 40. And this is very important in the Old Testament. As you work through God's promises that go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, after fall into sin, right? God says, I will provide a human. I will provide a seed of the woman. And that promise gets unpacked for you over and over again in through the covenants. And it comes to sort of culmination in David and the kings. And this is where, right, the kings are very, very important in Isaiah. And we'll see this in chapter 30. The hope of the world is found in a greater David that comes through the Davidic kings. And that now leads us to then chapter 40, which must be read in terms of chapter 39. Right? So when you look at the book of Isaiah, you cannot pull chapter 40 out of context. Right? The context in the book, so if we were to step back and look at how the book is put together as a book, right? You must do that as you read literature, right? And the Bible's literature, right? God has given us a prophecy, and it's put together in a certain way. The division of Isaiah really is chapter 1 through 37, right? There's three divisions of Isaiah, and then chapter 38 through 55, and then 56 through 66. But chapter 40 cannot be understood without chapter 38 and 39, right? Chapter 40 begins with comfort, comfort. Why? You ask the question? It just starts with comfort. What's the comfort for? right? The comfort is tied to the previous chapter, right? And it's very important to see that 38 and 39 are part of the section that makes sense then of 40 all the way to 55, right? Now, what's going on in chapters 38 and 39? Well, it's the story of Hezekiah. It's the story of Hezekiah who gets sick, who prays to God, and the Lord gives him 15 more years of life, and then Hezekiah blows it. That's the story. That's the whole history of Israel, right? So you have here, right? God is gracious. He provides. But it's very interesting as you come to chapter 39, and we just want to look at a couple verses here that will set us up for chapter 40, is that Hezekiah is the Davidic king. I've already mentioned the notion of David, the Davidic covenant. Hezekiah is the Davidic king. And what is announced in chapter 39 where Hezekiah blows it? What's he blow? Well, what he blows is that he does not trust in the Lord, right? He does not trust in the Lord, who ultimately will deliver him. He allows, and we read in verse 1 of chapter 39, envoys from Babylon, right? So we read in verse 1, at the time Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery, Hezekiah received the envoys gladly. He welcomes them into his kingdom. And he shows them what it was in his storehouses. He says, hey, come on in, Babylon. Look at everything I have. Silver, gold, spices, fine oil, his entire army, everything in it. There's nothing in his palace and all of his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, you might think he's being hospitable. No, he's being stupid. He is bringing these in, these envoys, because he's trying to make common cause with them. Right? He's trying to join alliances with them, right? Babylon is on the rise. Assyria is the superpower, and he's trying to join with these nations to stand against Assyria, to bring protection against them, and so on. That's why in verse 3, the Lord sends Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah and says, what did those men say, and where did they come from? Of course, he knows exactly where they've come from. It's like pulling information out of him. And he says, from a distant land, Hezekiah replied, they came to me from Babylon. What did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all of your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon, right? So what is this? This is the prediction of the Babylonian exile that's still 130 years away, right? Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. They'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, you have to sort of stop here and think, well, okay, I mean, Assyria, you know, the northern tribes were destroyed, and this is going to happen in the future. What's the big deal? Well, again, you've got to understand the Old Testament context, right? Hezekiah is the Davidic king. What is Isaiah says, and as a result of his allowing the envoys in from Babylon, what's going to happen? The entire Davidic house is going to be gone. You say, well, is that important? Yeah. Because all of God's saving promises are coming through the Davidic house, right? What this is saying here, right, is it's almost if the nation of Israel is reading this, it's almost as if God destroys the Davidic house, there's no hope for us. There's no future for us. There's no salvation for us, because it's through the Davidic king that salvation will ultimately come. That must mean the Davidic house must stand. But if the Davidic house falls, we're doomed. That's why in chapter 40, you have comfort, comfort my people. Right? It falls right on the heels, right? What's the comfort for? In the midst of a word of judgment, right? God then says, here's the comfort. And then you have chapter 40, basically then present God in all of his sovereignty, all of his rule, all of his keeping of his promises. The hope of the nation will not be found in Hezekiah, will not be found in any of the Davidic kings. It'll ultimately be found in the Lord, who will keep his promise and who will send a king. Now that's the context of Isaiah 40. Now Hezekiah, his response to this is typical. He says in verse 8, oh well, Davidic house is going to be destroyed. At least it won't happen to me. That's what he says here. The word of the Lord you've spoken is good, Hezekiah said, for he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime. What a useless, awful king, right? Instead of repenting before the Lord and saying, no, please don't destroy the Davidic house, he just says, well, we'll just pass it on to the next generation, right? But in that context, right, you now have Isaiah 40. That's why it's very, very important. So that's why I've spent some time to set the context to this passage, right? You'll make sense then of the comfort in light of chapter 39, in light of the entire Old Testament, that all of God's promises center in the coming of a king, but if the kings are destroyed, it's as if God's promises have failed. And so what does God do? He now brings comfort. So let's move to Isaiah chapter 40. Right? In verses 1 and 2, we now have God commanding people to give comfort, right? We have what are called heralds of comfort in verse 1 and 2, right? Comfort, comfort. The verbs here are they're imperatives, right? There's commands, right? They're put in the plural. God is commanding people to speak and to bring comfort to Israel. And in verse 3, you'll then have, starting in verse 3, you'll have three voices that then give comfort, right? So in verse 1 and 2, God is saying, speak comfort to my people, and then the voices will then emerge. But he says, speak comfort to my people, he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for, right? In the midst of this theme of judgment, he's cutting off the Davidic house. The hope of the world seems to be gone. He says, voices, speak comfort to them, because in the end, I will remove their distress. That's the notion of their hard service. And I will bring about the forgiveness of their sins. Right? In the context of the prophets, this is really a promise, ultimately, of the new covenant. Right? This is a promise that despite your behavior, despite what the nation has done, I will keep my word, I will remove your distress, I will ultimately bring the payment of sin, right? I will bring the full forgiveness. Notice it's tied to their sin. Their sin will be paid for. They will receive from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. This notion of receiving double means that he will overwhelmingly pay for their sin. He will bring restoration. He will restore them. He will bring his promise to pass despite their rejection and their failure and judgment that comes upon them. So this call is to bring comfort. Now, we have three voices in verses 3 through 11. They're unnamed, but they all bring comfort. And what they say is complementary, right? They remind the people of God's glory, and they remind the people of God's promises, right? So in verses 3 to 5, we see the first voice. God says, speak comfort. And well, here's the first comfort that is given. Verses 3 through 5. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain. And the Lord in all of his glory will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? So God says, in the midst of judgment, proclaim comfort. What's the first voice say? Right? God is going to make a path, right, where he will bring salvation for his people. That's the message here. Now, we know in the New Testament that ultimately this comes to pass in John the Baptist, right? God prepares. This is 700 years later. He sends him. There's the voice crying in the wilderness. But this idea of the valley being raised up, the mountain made low, there is the certainty that God will keep his word, and you will see the glory of the Lord revealed. You don't see the glory of the Lord presently revealed, but you will see it in the future, right? And that, of course, ultimately will come to pass in the Lord Jesus, right? The second voice picks up on that, right? The Lord of glory will be shown in all of his fullness. And then a next voice comes up in verses 6 through 8. And here it's tied to the promises, right? A voice cries out. What shall I cry? All men are grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but notice, the word of our God stands forever. Now, what word is that? Again, we can just pull these passages out of context. The word of that is the word of the promise of a coming king. That's the word, right? God has brought judgment on the Davidic house. Comfort now must come. What is the word that will stand? The word that will stand are God's promises that go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that work themselves out through the Old Testament and through the covenants, that ultimately center in the coming of a Messiah who will come. And God is saying, despite your unfaithfulness, despite you going off to Babylon, despite all of that, I will keep my word. All men are like grass. There's the whole contrast between us. We just come and go. Our word isn't good. We just are like breath, right? Blowing in the wind. But the word of the Lord will stand forever. And of course, that becomes sure. It gets worked out and ultimately brought to pass in Christ. And then the third voice comes in verses 9 through 11, right? And it's complementary. The first voice, God will make a way. He will then provide. He will answer, right? The Lord's glory will be seen. He'll do that by keeping his word. Your word is no good, but his word is sure, right? And then he says in verses 9 to 11, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on the high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice. Here's the voice. Cry out to the people. Behold, right? Lift up to afraid to the towns of Judah. Behold your God, right? What is this voice saying is, look to him. Don't look to Hezekiah's. Don't look to the nations around you. Look to him who will provide. Here is your God. He will keep his word. He will keep his promises and so on. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. And then notice this imagery here that is all found through the prophets in the Old Testament. God is the shepherd, right? He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads them that have young, right? This is found in Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. It's found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, the wonderful chapter where Israel's shepherds, the rulers, have failed. But who is the hope of Israel? The Lord who is the shepherd, right? The Lord who comes, the Lord who rescues. You put these voices together, right? In the midst of judgment, God says, I will do something that will pay for your sins. I will bring a new covenant. I will keep my promises. I will come and shepherd my people. And my shepherding of people will ultimately be through the provision of a king. Right? That's what is being announced here. So as we move to verse 12 through 26, right? It's in the midst of that that then, you know, you have the presentation of God, right? And the presentation of God is to give the people hope, right? God will not go back on his word. God is the one who rules Assyria. He is the one who rules Babylon. He is the one that rules the nations, right? He is the one that, even though it may, judgment is coming, salvation will ultimately arrive. And that's the presentation. Behold your God. And this goes from verses 12 all the way to 26. And it's unpacking for them. God is creator. God is covenant keeper. The one that they are to trust and trust wholeheartedly, right? Think of the nation of Israel down the road that eventually they'll go to the Babylonian exile. Right? 136 years down the road, right? They'll go to the Babylonian exile and they will be able to look back on this and they'll begin to say, God told us. God set us up. He told us it was going to happen. Even in the midst of those 70 years of exile, right? God, we're going to have to trust in him. When they get back in the land, they continue to trust in him. I mean, that's how that would lead them. And so you have this majestic presentation of God in a whole number of steps. Verses 12 to 14 is a kind of unit in presenting the glory of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or the breadth of his hand marked off or fine-tuned the heavens is the idea here. Who has held the dust of earth in a basket and weighed the mountains on scales and hills in a balance? Who has It's the same word that we find in verse 12, marked off or fine-tuned the mind of the Lord, right? Or instructed him as his counselor. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him and taught him the right of the way? Who was it that taught him knowledge and showed him the path of understanding, right? Here we have, right, these questions that come that are to present God in all of his sovereignty and wisdom, right? Who is the one who fashioned the universe? He did it in wisdom. He did it in a fine-tuned way. Behind that stood his counsel. What is this doing here for the context of this book? People in Israel will eventually say, what's God doing? What's he destroying the Davidic house for? Where are his promises? And Isaiah is reminding them, God is supremely wise, right? You're going to have to trust him. You're not. He's the one that's made the universe. He's the one that can trust you. You don't have to then find your knowledge in someone else, right? He is the God who supremely has wisdom and power. It's functioning ultimately to say, his promises are good. You can trust him wholeheartedly despite whatever you're going to face over these next hundreds of years and ultimately judgment that will come. And then you have in verses 15 to 17 a focus on God's majesty, his self-sufficiency. Surely, behold, look at this. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust, right? The God of sovereignty and majesty. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals, enough for burnt offerings. There's not enough that you could give God, right? This is underscoring, we saw in the Sunday school class, God's self-sufficiency, right? God doesn't need you, right? You could give him all of the offerings of Lebanon, and you could give all the ones, the animals, for a burnt offering. That's not sufficient. It's not enough, right? He is the one who measures everything. He is the one who rules things, and he doesn't need you, right? He's the God who will act in grace, right? We talk about sovereign grace. What's the grounding to sovereign grace? Ultimately, is that God doesn't need us, and he chooses to act for us. And that's what this is emphasizing here. You could offer him everything. It would never be enough. He's going to have to be the one who will act on your behalf. Before him, all the nations are as nothing and regarded as nothing. And then in verse 18 to 20, almost sort of a centerpiece of the chapter, you have these questions that then just remind you that God is utterly unique. He alone is God. There is no rivals to him. To whom will you compare? What image will you compare him to? An idol? Craftsman cast down? And he goes on to speak of the foolishness of idolatry, right? What is this presentation doing? Well, it's reminding Israel of the Creator. It's reminding Israel of the God who has called them. It's reminding them of his promises, and it's to encourage them in the midst of trials and difficulties and troubles. God will keep his promises. He's not on your time scale, but he will be the one who will keep his promises, and he will provide, right? Verse 21 emphasizes the same point where he has no rivals. He's compared to the kings of this earth, and of course that's important. Assyria, the superpower, will destroy the northern tribes. Babylon eventually will come in and take the southern tribes. Eventually, after Babylon, you'll get Persia, and you'll get Greece, and you'll get Rome, and you'll get nations upon nations upon nations. But God wants to remind his people that those nations are nothing. That those nations just come and go. They are under his sovereign hand. See what it says in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the first has been founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. The people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent. He brings princes to naught. You read about Sennacherib. Sennacherib from Assyria, powerful. But an angel of the Lord goes through and decimates his army, right? You'll read about Nebuchadnezzar, who will eventually bring judgment upon Israel, and then Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 is reduced to insanity, right? All under the sovereign hand of God. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them, and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff, just blowing in the wind, right? Now, Israel, reading this, is saying, it looks like the nations are ruling quite a bit, right? It looks like they've got a lot of power over us. And God says, not so fast. They come and go. They're under my hand. I will ultimately bring the king to come who will sit on his throne and who will rule over the nations, right? And that's what's to give them encouragement at this point, right? And then you have a number of rhetorical questions that come, right? Rhetorical questions that are to force us to think rightly about God, right? To whom in verse 25 will you compare me? The Holy One, right? What does that question do, right? That question forces them to say, you are not thinking rightly about God. Think properly about him. Who are you going to compare him to? You're going to compare him to the things of this world? The things that he's created? You're going to compare him to princes and rulers and nations? No, he is in a different category. Who's my equal, says the Holy One of Israel. Look to the heavens, right? Look to the heavens who created these, right? I am the creator. I am the Lord. Think rightly about me. And then he says in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob? Now he addresses Israel, who's downcast. He says, why are you downcast? You are to look to me. Why do you say, O Jacob? Complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God, right? Israel repeatedly, as they came under judgment, would say, how long, O Lord? Why is this happening? Well, the prophets would come and say, it's happening because you've sinned against God. You've violated his word. Judgment comes upon you. But God then says to them, trust me, right? I will not depart. I will not leave you nor forsake you, right? Why do you say as if God has abandoned them? I've not abandoned you. You've abandoned me, but I will keep my word. Why do you say, O Jacob, right? This is the case. And then he says in verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, right? He's calling them from their slowness of belief, their slowness of trust, their slowness of confidence to say, we need to be reminded of the greatness of God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? He is the everlasting one, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, though we will. He is the one who has understanding that no one can fathom, though you don't, right? He is the one who gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak when we have no strength. Even youths grow tired and weary, young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord, and the hope here in this context is the hope that God will keep his promises, right? God will keep the covenant. Those who hope in the Lord, this isn't some vain hope. This is hope that God, you will be true to what you've said, even though we are not true, right? Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar in wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint, right? When I was a cross-country coach to my kids in the United States, there was one school district that must have had some kind of Christian roots on it, and they used to put this on the back of their shirts, right? Verse 31, right? They will run and not grow weary, as if cross country was, you know, now this promise here is applied to them, right? I don't think so, right? This is in the context here of those of Israel who are under judgment, yet they are to hope in the Lord because God will keep his word, right? God will keep his promises, and it's those people that will renew their strength, right? Though they may never see, and of course, think of Isaiah's time. The nation of Israel, from all the way to the period of Christ, right? Those ancients never saw the coming of the Lord. They never saw God's promises fulfilled in Christ, right? They had to keep looking in hope and in confidence and so on. We saw that last night with Hebrews 11. Those ancients who were commended as they looked forward, right? They renewed their hope. But eventually, right, this comes to fulfillment in Christ, right? What Isaiah is saying here is now in hindsight, right? What Isaiah was saying to the nation of Israel, for us, we now say, what you promised, right? The picture of God that's presented to you, us in Scripture of the Creator who keeps his word, the sovereign Lord who rules over the nations is precisely what came 700 years later, right? In the coming of the Lord Jesus, right? The one who was the eternal Son, who came to this world, he brought, right, the forgiveness of sins. He brought the payment that was mentioned here of, I'll give you double payment. He's the one who brought the covenantal promises to pass. He's the one that displayed more than anything else, right, that God is sovereign over his world, that the kingdoms of this world will never rule over him, that he is indeed Lord over them. He is the one that he has fulfilled that. And that's what we live in light of, right? So Isaiah 40 for us is a reminder, right, of the glory of the Creator God, the providential Lord, but now in a greater way we see in light of the Lord Jesus, right? That is why, right, this passage here can function for us to encourage us even in a greater way. A greater way than the nation of Israel could ever fully understand, right? We can look back and we can say, you have displayed your sovereign hand. You have displayed your rule over history. You have provided the great Redeemer that we now have come to know and receive. And that should then spur us on to greater confidence, greater trust, greater hope, greater sense that we must look to him above all else, right? And that's what we need for the next 50 years. We need to behold our God, right? Behold the Creator and Lord, who is also the covenant God, who's given us his Son. And that is why, right, we are to look to him. That is why he is the one that we are to hope and trust. That's why he's the one to fear. He is the one that we are to, in the midst of whatever next 50 years bring, right, he is the one that we are to say, you are the one who rules. No matter what comes our way, we know on the basis of what you have revealed to us over the years, centered in the Lord Jesus, we have confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can prevail against the church. Nothing can fail to bring about your promises in the end, which for us now is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Nations will come and go. Little tyrants will come and disappear, right? Yet the Lord on his throne is working out his purposes. That's what really needs to spur us for the next 50 years, right? But not even the next 50 years. The next month, the next year, the next 5 years, 10 years, and so on, right? We should look to him. We need to see afresh and anew the glory of our triune God in the face of our Lord Jesus, right? That's how this chapter, this glorious chapter, is to lead us to greater confidence, greater faith, greater trust, greater hope, right? As we look to him and we look to Christ's return, right? This passage also reminds us here that, right, God is indeed the sovereign Lord over the nations, that he does keep his promises. But that also means, right, that he's the true and living God. That this is not, you know, some religion that's been made up and some kind of conception of God that we made, right? This is the true and living God. This is the God who is real, right? This is the God who has sent his Son, that there's no salvation outside him and him alone, right? And that's, I just simply say that because if someone is here today who says, you know, yeah, God, and is he serious and important and is he true and so on? Yes, he is. He's the one who's made the heavens and the earth. He's the one who's kept his promises. He's the one who's demonstrated that in the coming of the Son. He's the one who will come again, and it's very, very important. It's life and death to actually say, my faith must be in this God and in the Redeemer that has come. Right? I must know him above all else. I must have my sins forgiven by him and him alone. I must know him because he will bring about his purposes. Judgment is coming, right? Salvation for his people and judgment to this world. And those are realities. Those are realities that have made even more sure from what we see in Isaiah because of the coming of Christ. So we can be sure that he is the same God who will bring about judgment, who will bring about our salvation. And we need to make sure that we are found in him, right? Found in Christ, our salvation in him. And him alone. Well, I trust that that will be an encouragement for you. This church has stood on these great truths that God is the Lord, right? That Christ is worthy of our honor and praise. And in the next 50 years, we have to stand there anew and afresh, constantly looking to him and constantly trusting his word and his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have just so briefly looked at the glory of this chapter that reminds us of our great God, our great triune God in the face of our Lord Jesus, that you indeed are the one that's worthy of our love and trust and obedience. May we continue to hope in you. May we continue to make you first. May we continue to glory in what your promises, even in this passage, have looked forward to, the namely our coming of our Lord Jesus. May we glory in Christ our Lord. And may you continue to lead Trinity Baptist Church in faithfulness and in confidence. May you continue to renew her so that in the times that we live until Christ comes again, that she would be found faithful, looking unto you, beholding you, and trusting your word and trusting your promises for the glory of Christ and for the good of your people. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.
Well, we're going to respond to God's word by singing, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues." And just a note before we sing that,